Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of March 13th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
It is good to be back here with all of you this morning, even as David Gogler was praying. As you know, I just returned last night from a Shepherd's Conference out in California. I've been looking forward to getting back with you. Everyone out there was very eager to learn how you've all been doing and how you've been growing and how we've been growing as a church. And that was really a sweet time of fellowship that we had. It was an exhausting time, but also an exhilarating and uplifting time, of course, as well. During those couple of days, my younger brother flew out with me as well, who I've told you already is going to be attending Master's Seminary here this fall, and he was both also encouraged and petrified at the same time by what is in store for him, having heard horror story after horror story of what's set before him. But that is actually a great encouragement to me. One of the things that was confirmed actually by three different seminary presidents, both Al Mohler, John MacArthur, and Duncan. His name is slipping my mind. President of Reformed Theological Seminary. Anyway. I was going to say Ligonier Duncan, but that's not, Ligonier is a ministry. Anyway, so they were talking about the absolute necessity that seminaries train their men harder today than used to be. Today, seminaries are drifting to accommodate a lethargical culture, an easy, lightweight kind of culture. They're softening the standards, lightening the standards, get more students to come. And that is exactly the opposite of what needs to be happening in this time with the influx of information so readily available, and with that, error and false doctrine, and of course a society that is pursuing a sinful lifestyle. We need to be working our men harder in this climate, not treating them more lightly. So he was, like I said, he was encouraged by that, and I know that he'll be well prepared for the work of the ministry too. But I was able to meet one of our dear missionaries there as well, as some of you are aware, Fred Whitman. And I'll tell you, that guy is a breath of fresh air. He really is. He's took me all of 30 seconds for me to know that I really, really liked the guy. He's a man of fiery zeal for the purity of the church, and he's my kind of man, then, as far as I'm concerned, because a man of Christ is a man of the church, and any man of the church is a man of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ, so you reject the church, you reject Christ. And so we really hit it off there. If you don't already know Fred, or don't remember him, the last time he was at our church, he said it was about 4 years ago. So we've changed a lot of things quite a bit already, and he's aware of those things. He's really eager to reacquaint himself to you. He's can't wait to get out here. And he's not a guy who fears men. Not at all. And he told me what he's planning on preaching when he gets here in May for our missionary conference. And you'll be thrilled. You really will be. He'll be giving two messages. And when he told me what that was, I'll save that for him, but when he told me what that was, I just said, brother, you and I bleed the same blood. We're just really going to enjoy that time. There are two events in our church this year, both of which you need to make your priority. Put them on your priority list. Make sure that you do whatever you have to be here for those. Whether you have to take off work, perhaps, or whatever you need to do, get some babysitters. Our missionary conference in May is one of those things that you need to be here for. The other, of course, is our biblical counseling conference that's coming up in September. It's a really big year for us, so there's a lot of things going on. So if you have to prioritize your time, and I know many of you do, you just can't do it all. I empathize with that, but these two things you need to move to your top priority. Still more details to come for the Biblical Counseling Conference. The exact date for that is yet to be determined, but it is in September. We're working with Grace Church on that, and they told me in the next 3 weeks or so they'll have those kind of set, nailed down for us. But in the meantime, we still do need a few missionary volunteers for the missions conference, right, Greg? Coming up here in a couple of months, so you can either talk to him or myself, get on board with that. We're really looking forward to that time together, as you know. But last, that being said, we have a lot cut out for us this morning. 8 verses. So Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 50. And I'm feeling energetic this morning, so I think we can do it. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 and 50. This is a very, very weighty passage for us. Hence the title, The Gravity of True Discipleship. Before we read that together, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do come to you this morning, Lord, and the humility that you've called us to. But Lord, we pray that you would still make us lower. We have not been humbled enough in your presence. Lord, our desire is to know you more and nurture more of our love for you. And Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us. Lord, help us to grow in our theology of you this morning, that we would serve you better, be conformed ever more into your image, that we would grow more in your holiness, and we'd be more effective in your kingdom. Lord, give us strength to be faithful disciples of yours. That is a title we bear with humility. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as we do begin this morning, I want to start us off with a question. What does it communicate when you approach something, anything, with casualness? When the way you treat something is indicative of flippancy, what does that communicate about your commitment to that thing? You hear at High Point, we do try to pursue everything we do. Even the menial tasks of the ministry with excellence. That ought to be expected from those who are committed to serving the Lord of the church. So everything we do, we use the skills and the talents and the gifts that we have and the monies that we have that the Lord has given to us, and we invest those things to the best that we can for the work of the ministry, to advance the kingdom of God. We are stewards of those things. From our first priority in the preaching of the Word, to the reading of Scripture, to the selection of songs that we sing, and even the way we make announcements, and right down to cleaning the bathrooms. Everything that we do with excellence. We strive to do everything excellently. But there is another thing that we do that we pursue, doing excellently, that you might not have considered before. And that is making disciples. We've been seeing over the last couple of weeks Jesus' own commitment to investing in His disciples in these final weeks before His death. He's committed to them. The cross is quickly coming into view as He is now moving through Galilee for the final time. These final moments with His men as He makes His way now down to Jerusalem to be crucified. We've been learning from our Lord what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So that as we disciple one another, which is the essence of the Great Commission, we can disciple one another with excellence. But now, coming to the end of Mark chapter 9, we now hear of a very concerning warning. We have two charges now, followed by a grim warning or a rationalization from Christ for those two charges that should motivate you to pursue your own personal purity with excellence as you conform more into being a disciple of Christ. In fact, this passage is going to reveal to you just how seriously you take your commitment to follow Christ. It is alarmingly concerning to me what kinds of things many in the church take seriously today, given how seriously you also see commitment to the church today. Some things are good. They're matters of stewardship, and we find biblical support for taking those kinds of things seriously, like taking good stewardship of our physical health, for instance, or our finances, or some other like discipline. Other things we find that people of God taking seriously are not necessarily bad. They're neutral, but they're trivial things that make no return in the kingdom of God. And so they can quickly become bad. Those neutral, trivial things can very quickly become detrimental to your spiritual health, because they rob your time. If you are pursuing those things disproportionately, they rob you of time, the time that you ought to be doing an investment in the kingdom. And many have fallen idle in their kingdom work as a result of that. Sometimes their physical health, which again is a matter of good stewardship, becomes an idol, and that instead becomes their first priority. They invest more time in their physical health than their spiritual health. And just to comment on a related subject for just a moment, I find it also alarming how very many in the church today are seriously concerned about what kind of processed foods they're putting into their body, but they're completely undiscerning and uncaring about the bad theology they're putting into their body. They couldn't care less. They are not serious about the theology they consume, the books they're reading. They care more about the food they eat. Or for others, they might take their recreation seriously. Phantom football or coming up here in baseball season or whatever, you begin to see them put off and waver in their commitment to Christ as that particular recreation becomes their priority. And an otherwise neutral thing that isn't bad becomes displaced in the life of the Christian. And it takes you away from your commitment to Christ and His church. I think of John Calvin, whose seal was a hand holding a burning heart, whose life motto was, "I give Thee all, God. I keep nothing to myself." On one occasion, he was even seriously ill, and his contemporary Theodore Beza, admonished him that he rest and take a break, at least from his dictating and writing for the time being, until he could grow better, until he recovered, to which Calvin replied, "Would you that the Lord find me idle when he comes?" There is a man who took his commitment to Christ seriously, above everything else. I loathe how other things, even our petty little things, like recreation, have stolen our affections and our commitment to Christ and following Him. We cannot take our commitment to follow Christ seriously enough. Before we read our passage, you'll notice that if you're using a newer translation like the NAS, which is the translation, of course, that we preach from on Sundays and that we read from on Sundays, or maybe if you're using the English Standard Version, or even if you're using the Holman Standard Version, you'll see some brackets around portions of the text, around what seems to be sort of a refrain here. And likely you'll see a footnote, perhaps, in the bottom of your Bibles or in the margin of your Bible saying something to the effect, older manuscripts omit the bracketed text. And I want to tell you about that only for a brief moment. When the first manuscripts were available to use in the early 1500s and the 1600s that were used to translate the scriptures into English, that especially became what was the King James Version, they came from the Byzantine tradition. And since then, since that time, we've recovered many older and much more reliable manuscripts for our modern translations. And those older manuscripts prove the miraculous preservation and the integrity of the Word of God. We believe that the Word of God is inspired and completely without error in their original autographs as they were recorded down. And then as they were copied, copyists did that with incredible precision and care and concern. So much so that the degree of variation between those oldest manuscripts and the newest manuscripts that we have is only about 0.5%, half of a percentage. And in that 0.5%, there are things like we find in our passage this morning that really don't do anything to change the meaning of the text at all. So, what we have here is an occasion, very simply, that restates something that is already said. But the bracketed section, it is in brackets because it's not found in our oldest and most reliable manuscripts. And what that means is that probably a scribe somewhere along the way copied into other copies a text, right into the text, because the next copyist didn't know that perhaps something was added into the manuscript he was using as a side note, or perhaps because a church was using the text as a hymn or something of some sort, and the text in brackets made a very good refrain, and so he wasn't sure if the inserted text between the lines or in the side margin was something of a correction when the original scribe realized that he accidentally omitted a phrase, or if it was something that was added to it, so he included it in the text that he was copying in his manuscript just to be safe. And we'll talk more about that process as we come to the last chapter, the second half of the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark. But I introduce that to you now because I'm going to read the passage to you as it would have been in the original. Which is to say, I will omit the bracketed portions as I read. Again, verse 42 to 50. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than, having your two hands, to go into hell. into that unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter the life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So as we come to this first charge that should motivate you to take your conduct, your discipline, your commitment to Christ, your discipleship, your sin seriously. This is proposed to us as a negative. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be cast into the sea. Now, if you were with us last week, then you remember that Jesus isn't talking about literal children here. He's using a child as an illustration for a Christian, for other believers. And in this context, he's talking about a believer in Christ who is weakened in the faith and in his or her discipleship because of your conduct. And you remember why this is here. It's very appropriate for it to be here. Jesus had just confronted his own disciples about their foolish, selfish ambition as they were fueling one another's arrogance, pride. While Jesus is instructing them about his suffering and death and resurrection, they wanted to know who among them was the greatest in the kingdom of God. Jesus is talking about humility. Complete opposite. Well, you haven't got a clue what it takes to be great in the kingdom of God, have you? The heart of humility that serves others selflessly, that abandons its own comforts and its preferences and desires for the sake of serving others in the body of Christ. That's what it takes. The reckless self-abandonment that completely gives up of oneself. You want to do that? That's what it takes to be great in the kingdom of God. But now Jesus is talking about reckless discipleship. He isn't just talking to his disciples about being great in the kingdom of God anymore. Now he's instructing his disciples on the essence of discipleship. This is what it is. This isn't preferential. This is mandatory in order to be a follower of Christ. You don't have a more sober warning in Scripture than what we have here this morning. Once the verdict has been made, once the final verdict has been made in the day of judgment by God at the conclusion of your life, the results will be permanent. It'll be irreversible and it'll be eternal. So this is a real wake-up call for Jesus' disciples. And no doubt it's a real wake-up call for many of you, quite frankly. You don't think much of your conduct before Christ and before the body of Christ and your treatment of the body of Christ. Whoever, and this is as sure a promise as of God as there ever was one in the promises provided in Scripture. Whoever causes one of these little ones, whoever causes a disciple of mine who believes in me to stumble, to fall, to trip up, to get held up in his own pursuit of following after Christ, it's the word scandalizo, whoever makes a scandal of one of my disciples by tripping them up, in their service to me. People, listen to the high calling that this is. This is not merely referring to leading someone into sin because of your sin, as the NIV renders it. This is broader than that. Whatever is inhibitive to a fellow believer's faith because of your conduct, you will be held accountable for. However you wreck the discipleship of another believer in Christ, whether you prohibit his growth, or destroy his growth, or even obstruct his growth. And in this particular case with the disciples, it was an unholy conversation. This is talking about failure. Any hindrance. Better for you to be drowned in the sea. But here's the thing. Drowning is not the appropriate result of that. Neither will it be the result. The drowning is what would be better. Better to go head first into the sea than what awaits the believer who causes another to stumble in the faith. For the disciples, this is a matter of their pride, fueling one another's pride, which is really always ultimately the issue. You can trace every sin back to the root of pride. Because sin is self-serving, and it's a rebellion against God. That's prideful. And the destructive nature of pride is such that you would be better off to self-destruct. The expression is strong. And the millstone is better. This is literally in the Greek, the millstone of a donkey. Not the kind of millstone that you would have in your house, that you would grind corn or grain with by hand. The thing would have weighed as much as 10 tons or more. The millstone of a donkey. This would be like an anchor of a ship, hung around your neck, worn like a collar. That's the imagery that Jesus is describing as it relates your conduct before fellow brethren. Surprised? If you're surprised, then you don't understand how seriously Jesus takes discipleship. This is a horror for the Jews to drown in the sea. They lived on the Mediterranean. Israel was right on it. But interestingly enough, they were not an open seafaring people. Yeah, they were fishers, but they were not an open seafaring people. They generally feared the open sea. In fact, Josephus tells us that during a revolt in Galilee, shortly after the life of Christ, the Romans took those Jews who rebelled and drowned many of them in the sea, because that was such a horrible way to die that it was one of the most effective deterrents for the rest of the Jews who were rebelling. Put a stop to it. So this millstone, the millstone of a donkey, is like a giant ring. A giant stone with a hole in the middle of it. So the imagery is to wear the thing around your neck to ensure a certain death with no hope of escape. You're plummeted right into the ocean head first. Well, obviously then, this is striking. Better this. Than to live one more day causing another believer in Christ to stumble. Have a millstone around your neck. Shocking. And do you not think that if God takes His discipleship so seriously, we ought not to as well? Better to be dead than indifferent. And worse, to seduce others to sin or weaken their effectiveness to fight it. Obviously, there's a lot of ways that we can do that. I thought of quite a number of them on my flight home yesterday, and I omitted quite a lot of them because this would have turned into a series. I didn't want to do that. But most obviously of all, it's first by direct temptation. It's utterly destructive. Direct temptation of another fellow believer is tantamount to being an enemy of God. You've become a tool of Satan, an instrument of Satan, a workman of Satan. You actively lead someone else into sin. Or less obviously, you passively lead someone else into sin. You fail to be proactive, to instruct, to disciple, to discipline. The next generation of the church, the next generation of your family, your children, your grandchildren, whatever. You let them be polluted and corrupted by the theology of the world. Pay attention. Pay attention to them. Pay attention to the body of Christ. Be on guard. Pay attention to their behavior. Look for expressions that expose the condition of their hearts. Listen for how their hearts or their minds might be influenced by secular philosophy or unbiblical worldviews or false theology. Pay attention to what they're seeing, what they're learning, what they're watching, who they're following. Take heed unto yourselves and all the flock. Turn that all into a negative, and you're passively causing others to stumble. Don't pay attention. Don't instruct. Don't disciple. Better you be dead. I mean, quite frankly, you're just taking up air anyway, right? You're not helping anyone grow in holiness. So what difference does it make to the church if you're dead? You're not advancing the kingdom of God. You're not fulfilling the Great Commission. You're not doing what He commanded you to do. You better swallow that pill. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. And yeah, that's a wake-up call for us. It really is. But it was a wake-up call for Jesus' disciples too. A millstone thrown into the sea merely for this ungodly, unholy conversation we had? Yes. Better to be drowned in the sea for that. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "Let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our worship meetings, as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day of Christ drawing near." And you know, there's the opposite extreme too. You can be so overprotective as well, that can be just as dangerous. Being overprotective is not virtuous. I hope you know that. It is not a biblical virtue, and it can easily provoke your children or the people of God in the church to become resentful and rebellious, and so you lead your children or the people of God in the church into sin that way. You also failed to instruct your children to overcome sin. Better you be dead too. You're only heaping up judgment on yourself the more that you live. You must be proactive to train the next generation, to train fellow believers, those who are younger in the faith, those who know less than you, to live righteously, to fight the good fight. Or maybe you're leading others into sin by example. know, one of the most humbling things, one of the most serious responsibilities as a father, and a responsibility I take seriously, is the training and instruction of my own children. I'm at home. Everywhere I go, I have these two little shadows that seem to follow me around everywhere. Actually, three if I count my own. They're watching what I do. They're paying attention to what I say. You know, I even said something in Latin the other day, and John picked up on just like that. Mel told me he was wandering around all day trying to say semper reformanda secundum verbum Dei. Always being reformed according to the Word of God. That's what that means. It's quite a mouthful for a little three-year-old, but a good thing for him to pick up on, say. There are those things I'd rather he wouldn't. And not only that, but those little two shadows of mine are not only picking up on what I say, but how I say it. I'm passively instructing them as they observe my behavior, as they observe my conduct. They watch what I do and how I do it. They're listening to what I say and how I say it. They see what I'm passionate about. They observe how I handle controversy. They see me when I'm stressed and when I'm tired. They're learning what my priorities are. They watch where I invest my time, which is a funny little thing, as if time actually I have. I don't have time, as if time was my own possession. That's kind of the whole point. There is no such thing as my time. Time doesn't belong to me. We are stewards of our time. So my boys are learning what I do with it. And we've been teaching John that very same principle of late. John, just by way of example, Sunday, remember, is the Lord's day. It's not your day, it's the Lord's day. So your time is invested in the body of Christ on that day, serving the Lord of the church. So he goes around all week long telling Timmy, Timmy, remember, Sunday is the Lord's day. Monday is Daddy's day. Sunday is the Lord's day. Remember, Timmy. I'm not sure if he's giving himself a pep talk for that or if he's making a disciple out of Timmy. But nevertheless, John, time does not belong to you. And my little boys see me when I'm at my best and when I'm at my worst. They're learning from me. And that's a very humbling thing. And you think it's any way different in the body of Christ, in the church? Someone is always watching you, and they're learning from you, whether it's at home or whether it's in the church or in the workplace or in the world or at school. So Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, you should be an example to the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Be an example. And he says that's what makes a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are an example to follow. Discipline yourself to godliness, he says in verse 8. For, verse 10, it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. That word is better translated particularly. And so verse 15, take pains with these things to be an example to the flock of God, that they might follow you as you pursue holiness. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. What things? Well, the things that he just said. Your theology and your conduct. For as you do this, Paul says, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. You will be manifesting the true gospel of God. You'll be making godly, disciples. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about in Mark chapter 9. Can that be said of you? Is that characteristic of you? Like, this isn't just the expectation for pastors and teachers. This is the expectation for every single Christian. Watch yourselves. Guard yourselves. Be careful how you're actively and passively instructing others in the body of Christ. Above all, be at peace with one another, which is the result of self-abandonment and humility. Pride causes factions. Guard yourselves from that. You might think, well, I'm just not going to do anything at all, and I'll just kind of play it safe then. I'm not going to lead anybody in to do anything wrong, because I'll just hide in a wormhole somewhere, and that'll kind of keep me safe. No, it won't. No, it won't. You don't think that that too is self-serving? You don't think that too is instructing someone in that same behavior? Remember the wicked servant in Luke chapter 19 who just sat on his mina and didn't do a thing with it, his 10 minas? And when the master returned, he said, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you. I was afraid of what you would do to me if I made an investment with it, because you are an exacting man." And the master responds, "By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave." And if you jump over to Luke's record of the same account that we have here at the end of Mark chapter 9, he gives a little more illumination on this, and it's fascinating. In chapter 17, Luke chapter 17, verse 1, he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. It is inevitable. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause of these little ones to stumble." Be on guard, Jesus says. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And then if you jump down to verse 7, "Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come home from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink?' He does not thank this slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" This is what you ought to do. It's what is expected of you, and no less as a believer. You don't do what you ought to do, and you become a worthless slave, just taking up space, and better for you to be dead than just continually heaping up judgment on yourself. Leading others in the same kind of worthlessness, better be dead. Maybe you aren't careful with your theology. You don't really care to study theology, and you just mull around on the milk of the Word, and you're never able to instruct the next generation in the Word of God. What is it that you think produces holiness? Never able to make a disciple because you don't take that seriously. Better you be dead. Or maybe you just don't care enough to be that Christ-like. You're not concerned about such things. And maybe your apathy has led others into your apathy. You're not pushing anyone to be more Christ-like. You know, it was a strange phenomenon. I recall when I was running in college, I never wanted to run with the guys who were content with mediocrity. You know? I wanted to run with the guys who were better than me, much better than me, much faster than me, who were going to push me. And it was funny to me how some of these guys had way more talent than I ever had. And they would kind of group up with these guys who weren't going to push them. You could call them apathetic. Another word for that is lazy. And they never lived up to their potential as a runner. And likewise in the church. So better you be dead than apathetic. Do not cause another believer to stumble. Don't inhibit their growth by your conduct. Better to be hurled into a watery grave than that. What do you do with the people of God? What do you do with those that are weaker in the faith, younger in the faith? What do you do with them? Do you instruct them to greater holiness and Christ-likeness? Or do you lead them into sin? It's only one of those two, folks. There's no neutrality. Why is that? Well, if you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, whatever you did to these brothers of mine, even with the least of them, you did it to me. Oh, you mean that whatever I do to another believer, I do to you? I do to Christ? Yes, either positively or negatively. And you know what Jesus says next to those who do nothing? Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they will say, when did that happen? When did we absolve ourselves from our responsibility to you, to serving you? When did that happen? And the king will say on the day of judgment, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's pretty serious, isn't it? That is the gravity of true discipleship. You need to take your discipleship seriously. You need to take what you do with other believers seriously. And what is the essence of discipleship? Very quickly, because we need to finish this, since the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at the cross and the resurrection of Christ for Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. This is the second charge. Mark chapter 9. You talk about the severity of sin. You have two great charges here. First, a negative. Don't cause another believer to stumble, whether you actively do it or passively do it. Don't do that. Then a positive. Do whatever it takes to rid yourself from your sin. That is your second charge. But where's the focus here, folks? The focus is on you, isn't it? Focus on your godliness, on your holiness. Do whatever it takes to rid yourself of sin. That's your second charge. Verses 43 to 48. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. For the same reason that you must take seriously the way you treat the people of God is the same reason that you must deal with your sin and take your sin seriously. With a radical, uncompromising commitment to destroy it. What do? To your brother and sister in Christ? Well, that is what you do to Christ. Because you are united with Christ. And so is every believer. How you treat other believers is how you treat Christ. Because the Christian is united with Christ. So what do you think that means for you when you submit yourself to sin? If you are united with Christ. You, Christian, are united with Christ. So when you submit to your flesh and pursue sin, you are calling a holy Christ to fellowship with your sin. Where is your fear of God? Let me show you what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 6. Go ahead and turn there. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Meganoita. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You're united with Christ. What are you doing? Pursuing sin and allowing sin to reign in your fleshly bodies. You know, we see the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, don't we? When we take communion together, you do that in love. You reconcile with one another prior to doing that. Why? Because you are calling fellowship with Christ. And He cannot fellowship where sin remains, where disfellowship exists. Or 2 John 1:10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring his teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. What's this talking about? It's talking about the false teacher. The false teacher. This is how radically you are to treat the false teacher. Heretical teaching. Do not even receive such a one into your house. Because if you do, you yourself participate in his evil deeds. By giving him even a greeting. Now, this isn't saying that you shouldn't invite unbelievers into your home, but it is saying that you have no fellowship with them, and you certainly don't do anything to entertain or encourage his false teaching. No, you deal with that radically. You correct his false teaching. You do not let him persist in it. You do not give him the word. That is his word. You don't give an ear to it. You don't dabble with that. And you certainly don't associate with false teachers and therefore lend credibility to them. Because you are Christ's. You participate with them when you do that. And you drag Christ, who is united with you, into the same way, into that sin. You say, yeah, but I just can't get over this sin in my life. Or maybe you just haven't dealt with your sin radically enough. But that's so inconvenient. You're not telling me to deal with my sin that radically. I won't do that. I won't inconvenience myself to abolish sin from my life. No fear of God. You are commanded to cut off your hand, cut off your foot, pluck out your eye. Is that too much for you? Do you not take sin that seriously? Do you not know what God did to His Son for the sake of your sin? He gave it all for your sin. And then you hold on to your sin because you won't do such a petty little thing like cut off your hand to be rid of it. You know what that means? You don't have the value of Christ. You don't know the value of Christ. You value your hand more than you value Christ. You've exchanged the beauty of Christ for your rotting flesh. You know, in 1562, a Dutch schoolmaster named Galen de Mueller of Oudenaarde was arrested by an inquisitor for being addicted to reading the Bible. And he was tried by the inquisitor, and the inquisitor found him supposedly guilty of heresy. The inquisitor was Roman Catholic. And he said to Mueller, "Do you love your wife and children?" "God knows," said Mueller, "that if the whole world were of gold and my own, I would give it all to be with them, even if I had to live on bread and water and in bondage." And the inquisitor said, "You then only have to renounce the error of your opinions." But Mueller said, "Neither for my wife, my children, nor all the world can I renounce my God and religious truth." As a man who values Christ, he knows the value of Christ, even exceeds the possession of the world that he holds most dear to him. You better believe that that man would have been willing to give up all four limbs for his family that day to keep them. He was then sentenced to death and strangled and burned at the stake. Is that your heart? Will you give up everything to follow after Christ? What of your hand? Give it up. Your foot, your eye, cast it out. It's better to be rid of it and enter into the kingdom of God than to have those with you. And of course, Jesus isn't talking about literal mutilation. We know he's not talking about that. Why? For one, in the Old Testament law, it was a crime to mutilate yourself. But it isn't your hand or your foot or your eye that actually causes you to sin anyway. Sin is conceived in the heart, isn't it? So circumcise your hearts. Cut out your hearts. Amputate your heart as though it had gangrene. Go to whatever extremity you must to be rid of your sin. This is what it is to be a disciple of Christ. Take it seriously. And how seriously have you labored? And I mean labored. Don't forsake the meaning of that word. It's the antonym of casual complacency and passivity. How seriously have you labored to mortify the flesh? How seriously have you labored to put on holiness? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, he beat his body into subjection. He beat it. You know what we do in our fattened, lethargic Christianity today? Our sleepy evangelicalism? We've gone to our sin with a bubble wand, like a bunch of theological lightweights. You know why it is that so many Christians are despairing? Because they just can't seem to put that stubborn sin to death in their lives? It just might be because they haven't dealt with their sin radically enough. It's time to take the boxing gloves off and start fighting our sin like men and women of God. It grieves me how it seems to me that the task of shepherds today, when their sheep come to them despairing because of their sin, is to make less of their sin, to absolve them of guilt. After all, there are no perfect people in the body of Christ, are there? Wrong! There is one who is perfect, and he is the head of the body of Christ. And he is both our pursuit and our standard and our aspiration. And you are calling him into fellowship in your iniquity? That's blasphemous. Do you know that Isaiah 53 says that God turned his back on his son? Turned his back on his son because he could not look upon him bearing the iniquity of us all. I can promise you something. I will never make less of your sin. Because I hate sin, as you do. And I hate your sin. And the only sin I hate more than your sin is my own. We cannot grow tolerant toward our sin. And I am persuaded that those shepherds who make less of sin in the lives of their people, make less of sin in the lives of their own, and they devalue Christ. Let me ask you something. Where in the pages of Scripture do you see any of its authors even inferring that we ought to make less of sin? Show me where. Show me where God makes less of sin. I will show you where God deals with sin most radically. Listen, you must understand this. This is the foremost essence of discipleship. Putting sin to death and putting on holiness. Put it to death. How? Very quickly. I'll give you 8 steps to overcome sin. I'll go through these fast, so I hope you're ready. First, a radical commitment to prayer. A radical commitment to prayer. We don't function by our own strength. Second, a radical commitment to theology so that you know more of God and the value of Christ and love Him more. Third, leading from that to a radical commitment to the Scriptures. Read the Puritans. Read the Reformers. Read those men who have proven themselves to be faithful and what they have written about the Scriptures. And above all, obey it. Obey the Scriptures. But to obey it, you must know it. Fourth, radical commitment to the church. You should be placing yourself in a position where you have greater accountability, never lesser accountability. And that is the destructive nature of sin, because where sin remains, it absolves you, it removes you, it leads you away from accountability. You resent accountability, you resent the church. Don't do that. Place yourself in the body of Christ. Fifth, radical commitment to discipleship. That goes both ways. That means you are yourself investing in somebody else, leading them along, showing them the way of holiness, the way of Christ-likeness, and you are putting yourself under another godly man or woman so that you can grow in your holiness, learn to walk as that man or woman walked. Six, the radical commitment to humility. Are you even teachable? It has to start with humility. Seven, the radical commitment to serve the body. So much sin is so destructive because we think we own our own time. And we do not. We are stewards of God's time. And eighth, radical commitment to discipline yourself in all these things. And what is the rationalization for that kind of commitment? Mark chapter 9, verse 49 to 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. What is that talking about? For those of you who are chemists out there, you might be thinking, well, salt, domestic chemists. Salt doesn't lose its saltiness. What are you talking about? Salt is stable. Well, in the ancient world, salt wasn't pure as it is today. And they would get salt out of the sea by evaporation, of course, or they would mine for salt. And so there would be other minerals in the salt. And in time, if the dish that the salt was put in was not cleansed, other particles would begin to develop, build up in that bowl that the salt was in. And the salt would lose its saltiness because you are left with just some kind of not salt, but salt looking like substance. Sort of a chalk-like substance. The salt lost its substance, and then what were you going to do? Salt was the essence of life in the ancient world. It was necessary to survive. It was the primary means of preservation. And everyone will be salted with fire. What's that talking about? This is talking about living as a sacrifice. A living sacrifice unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's exactly what this is talking about. Salt would be combined with the Old Testament sacrifices. Why? The salt was to be symbolic of continual purity. And where salt lost its saltiness, the salt became impure. And where you lose your saltiness, you are impure. Where you lose righteousness, you are impure. And you'll be thrown out because you're useless. So have salt in yourselves. And be at peace with one another. So much more to be said about that, but we haven't the time. But you know that Calvin, John Calvin, and the other reformers, and the Puritans, and so many others in church history worth remembering, understood. And this is what it comes down to, that their lives did not belong to them. Their flesh did not belong to them. And what you need to understand is that your life does not belong to you. It belongs to Christ. So will you do such a little thing as to protect it and guard it for Him? You are a steward, not the owner of your life. It is not yours to do with as you please. So follow Christ and put to death your sin. Let's close in prayer. Father, what an impossible standard that you have called us to be holy as you are holy. And Lord, so we praise you and we fall to our knees in worship. Because by faith you have given us the righteousness of your Son. So that you, when you look at us, do not see our iniquity. By faith, see His righteousness. Father, you have called us to a very high calling as followers of Christ. Let us be faithful. Let us be faithful individually
and corporately in this body of Christ. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.